It is God's instruction or His teaching. It's His testimony of Himself. It's authoritative. It's God's decisions about how we ought to think and live in the world. It is divine revelation. It is the speech and commands and promises of God. That is the Scripture.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Today, Tom begins a two-part series titled Building an Appetite for God's Word. Friend, let me ask you this. Do you have a genuine longing to read, study, and understand what the psalmist calls the law of Yahweh, the entire Scripture? For those of us who claim to love the Lord Jesus Christ, our thinking must be right regarding His Word. It ought to be our daily delight. But what if you don't have that appetite? What if God's Word feels more like duty than delight? On today's broadcast, you'll discover how to grow in your love for the Bible and why that matters for every believer. Well, Tom, as we begin, what's the way for a true Christian to actually grow in their walk with God?
Well, the primary way a true disciple of Jesus Christ continues to progress in sanctification is through the written Word of God, illuminated by the work of the Holy Spirit. As believers, therefore, it's vital that we learn to develop and build an appetite for the Scripture. The Apostle Peter describes Christians as newborn babes who desire the sincere milk of the Word. The author of Hebrews urges us as believers to grow in our understanding of the Word of God, moving from milk to solid food. There are several passages that encourage God's people to build an appetite for God's Word. And Psalm 119, the text that we're going to study together in this two-part series, rises to the top of that list. It's my prayer that our study of God's Word will help us all to cultivate a deep desire to study the Scripture.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher right now for today's study on the Word Unleashed.
We all understand the value of Scripture. I mean, if you're in Christ, you understand that to be filled with the Spirit, as Paul puts it in Ephesians, is to be permeated by, dominated, controlled by the Word of God, according to Colossians 3:16, the parallel passage. To be filled with the Spirit, then, is nothing else than to be dominated by and controlled by and permeated by the Word of God. And so nothing is more important to us and our growth as believers than that. It is one of the means of God's grace. If you want to grow as a Christian, then you must use the means that God has given us through which He mediates that growing, sanctifying grace to us. One of the primary means He uses is the Word of God. And so it's important that we learn to develop, to build an appetite for the Word of God. In one sense, it's already there. Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. If you're in Christ, there is naturally within the spiritual life God has given you a desire for and an appetite for the Word of God. But nevertheless, we can encourage that appetite and we can see it develop and grow. And I want us to turn to Psalm 119. Now, first of all, you can be encouraged that we're only covering 8 verses. So, you're not here for the duration. Psalm 119 is really a fascinating psalm. George Wishart was the Bishop of Edinburgh in the 17th century. He was condemned to death because of crimes of treason with his famous patron, the Marquis of Montrose. And on the day that he was to be executed, Wishart was led to the scaffold and the executioner prepared to take his life. But before the sentence was carried out, as was the custom at the time, he was allowed to choose a psalm to be sung. What would you have chosen before your execution? Perhaps Psalm 23, that wonderful psalm that we all have learned from the earliest ages, such a psalm of comfort and help. Or perhaps Psalm 103 that rehearses the character of God in His forgiving grace. Or perhaps Psalm 16 that talks about the glories of heaven and what we can anticipate at the right hand of God. What psalm would you have chosen if you had one psalm before your death? he chose Psalm 119. Before the psalm was completed, a pardon arrived, and George Wishart's life was spared. I'm not making this up. This is a true story. The truth is, George Wishart, at least the one of Edinburgh in the 17th century, was not a deeply spiritual man. He had no real interest in Psalm 119, but he expected a pardon, so he requested that psalm to buy the messenger some time to get there with the pardon. Sadly, many Christians' appreciation for this psalm goes only as deep as George's does. They know it's the longest one. There have been a lot of critics to Psalm 119. Here are a few of the things they've said. One said, it is a particularly artificial product of religious poetry. Another has said, it is a many-colored mosaic of thoughts which are often repeated in wearisome fashion. Another said, it is monotonous repetition. But that's like saying that all the green things God created bring only monotonous repetition. Instead, there are incredible and magnificent variations in the plant world. In fact, Claude Monet, in his famous paintings, the impressionistic painter, and some of his best-loved paintings are primarily subtle variations of the same color. The same is true for this magnificent psalm. The many slight changes in color provide a rich portrait of the beauty and the power of God's Word. Because Psalm 119, at its heart, extols the Word of God. At least 171 of its 176 verses refer to the Word of God. Franz Delitzsch says, we have here set forth in inexhaustible fullness what the Word of God is to a man and how a man is to behave himself in relation to it. This psalm, properly understood and properly used, will create in you an appetite for the Word of God. I can tell you that, both because, as you'll see, that is laid out for us, and even in the first stanza, but also I can tell you that from personal experience. When I was in college as a new Christian, it was this psalm that set me on a road of desire to know and understand the Scripture and to grow in my not only my grasp of its truth, but my obedience to its truth as well. And so I really can't recommend it to you too highly. Now, as far as the background of the psalm, we don't know when it was written. We don't know what the circumstances were. We don't know who wrote it. The best suggestions are either David or perhaps Ezra, that wonderful scribe who had so much to do in post-exilic Israel. But we just don't know. Now, in terms of the structure, you're familiar with this, so I won't take long here, but let me just tell you about the structure. It is, of course, an acrostic poem. There are 22 stanzas corresponding to the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Each stanza consists of 8 two-line couplets. And in Hebrew, in each of those stanzas, the first word of each of those 8 verses begins with the same Hebrew letter. So, for example, if it were in English, every line of the first 8 verses would begin with the English letter A. That's how it works in Hebrew. And each successive stanza features the next Hebrew letter in alphabetic order. Now, why is that? Well, primarily, it was designed almost certainly to improve, yes, I said this, memorization. There have been those even in modern times who have, or relatively modern times, who have memorized it. Perhaps some of you did. David Livingstone received a Bible as a prize for reciting Psalm 119 for memory at the age of 9 years old. Now, when you look at Psalm 119 and these stanzas, a different topic tends to dominate each stanza. But that topic that is focused on in that stanza is usually intermingled with other topics that constantly recur. Sometimes it's easy to identify the stanza's theme, as it is in the first stanza. We'll see that in a moment. Other times it's extremely difficult. Another thing you need to understand about this psalm before we look at it is there are a number of synonyms for Scripture. To fully appreciate the psalm, you have to appreciate these synonyms. He employs 8 synonyms for Scripture, and they are truly synonyms. Don't try to find some specific meaning every time they occur. Rather, we are to understand them, and taken together, each of them contributes to our total understanding of the value of Scripture. The first word that he uses is law. It's used 25 times. It's the primary term. It's all in 21 of the 22 stanzas. It simply means God's instruction or teaching. The Torah. You've heard that term before. The testimonies. 23 times in the psalm. It means witness. It describes Scripture as God's own testimony of Himself and of His character and of His ways. Precepts occurs 21 times, and it speaks of official orders from a ruler. The word statutes, 21 times, comes from a root word which means to engrave. It typically speaks of the permanent binding nature of God's law. They are statutes that cannot be changed. They are engraved, as it were, in stone. Commandments occurs 22 times. It emphasizes that there is authority in the Word of God. God has a right to give orders, and these are, in fact, orders. Ordinances occurs 23 times. It speaks of judgments, the decisions of an all-wise judge about common human situations. The judge sets the standard for what is fair interaction between men. And then there's the simple Hebrew word corresponding to our English word, word. It's a general term for divine revelation. There's a second Hebrew word that's translated word, and it simply means anything God has spoken, commanded, or promised. Now take those together, and that's a description of the Scripture. It is God's instruction or His teaching. It's His testimony of Himself. It's official orders. It's permanent and binding. It's authoritative. It's God's decisions about how we ought to think and live in the world. It is divine revelation. It is the speech and commands and promises of God. That is the Scripture. Now, let's take a look for a moment at the theme of the entire psalm. Before we look at the first eight verses, the theme of the entire psalm is relatively obvious, but let me make a couple of special points. First of all, it is extremely personal. The psalmist mentions himself in these verses over 300 times. It is also saturated with God Himself. There is not a single verse without reference to God. It is a prayer. Except for the first three verses of the psalm, the entire psalm is a prayer to God. But as you know and suspect, the focus of the psalm is obviously on the Word of God. So when you put all of those things together, the fact that it's very personal, that God is at the core of this psalm, that it's a prayer, and that the Word of God is included, you come out with this theme for the psalm. The theme of Psalm 119 is the believer's pursuit of a life dominated and controlled by the Word of God. It is your pursuit and my pursuit of a life that is dominated and controlled by the Word of God. Now, with that understanding, let's look at the first stanza, at the first Hebrew letter, Aleph. This stanza introduces the psalm. It explains where we begin the journey to a life that is dominated and controlled by the Word of God. It's the starting point to develop an overpowering appetite and hunger for it. This first stanza reaches its crescendo in verse 5. Oh, that my ways were established to keep your statutes. Do you want to develop that kind of hunger for a life dominated by God's Word? Then this first stanza lays out for us four steps that will not only create that hunger in you if it doesn't exist as it ought to, but if it's already there, it will strengthen your appetite for a life that is dominated by the Word of God. How do we get there? Well, very clearly in this first stanza, there are four steps that create that hunger. Let's look at them together. The first one, in verses 1 to 3, is recognize its benefits. Recognize its benefits. Notice the psalm begins, how blessed. How blessed. Now there are two Hebrew words for bless. One is used of God blessing man, or man blessing or returning praise to God. That's not the word used here. The word in verse 1 is never used of God blessing someone. Instead, it's like a congratulation. It's like an observation by a third party looking on to someone and their relationship to God. It's as if I were standing over your shoulder, as it were, looking at your relationship to God, and I made the comment as a result of what I see, how blessed. It could even be translated this way. Oh, to be envied. How enviable. How rewarding. If you want to develop an appetite for a life dominated by God's Word, you've got to think about and consider the benefits that make it attractive, that make such a life attractive. That's what the psalmist does. That's where he begins. He begins, notice that in the first three verses, all of the references are outside of himself to they, those and they. He's observing a group of people and he is envying what he sees in them. This is where the pursuit of a life dominated by Scripture begins. It begins by making this very simple observation. There are people whose lives really are saturated with Scripture, and not just saturated with knowledge, but who live what Scripture teaches. And oh, the benefits that are there. How blessed, how enviable are those people. Now, what makes the lives of these people so enviable? Well, he outlines here for us in these three verses three benefits. First of all, he says, take a look at their integrity. Take a look at their integrity. He says, how blessed are those whose way. The word way simply refers to a well-worn path. It's speaking of, and I've made this point to you before, it's speaking of the habits or way of life of someone. How blessed are those whose habits of life, whose well-worn path, whose lifestyle is blameless. Now, this word blameless is used frequently in the Old Testament to refer to the sacrificial animal that was to be without blemish, without spot, without defect. Irreproachable is what it means. Whole, complete, or we could say having integrity. Abraham is described this way in Genesis 17. Job is described this way. But more importantly, this is how God is, according to Psalm 18:30, and it's how His Word is, according to Psalm 19:7. The word in the Septuagint is the same word as is used in Ephesians 1:4. In fact, turn there with me. Keep your finger here in Psalm 119, but look at Ephesians for a moment. I want you to see how this word is used. Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. This is the very goal that God had for us when He saved us in Christ. Turn over to chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 27. You see the same point. This is the same Greek word that's used in the Septuagint to translate this passage in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. Christ did all of this. He loved the church, gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. This was the very goal God had for us when He saved us in Christ. And the Word of God will get us there. Now, how did these people become people of such integrity? Notice how blessed are those whose way is blameless. Because they walk in the law of the Lord. The verb that's translated walk here refers to a pattern of life. They are walking in the law of the Lord. Every facet of their lives is governed by the Torah, the revealed will of God. They have integrity. They are what they seem to be. They are what they claim to be. They are in secret what they appear to be publicly. They're people of integrity. They're whole, blameless. Recognize the benefit of the Word of God. It will produce in you that kind of integrity. There's another benefit that he identifies, not only integrity, but in verse 2, devotion. Devotion. How blessed are those, same word, how enviable are those who observe His testimonies, that is, who watch or take care to obey. But why do they obey? Notice their true mission in the rest of the verse. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They seek Him. What does that mean? Well, it means seeking to know His character. In Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2, O God, You are my God. I shall seek You earnestly. And what does he find when he finds God? Verse 2, I have seen You in the sanctuary. I have seen Your power and Your glory. I've seen You, God. I've seen Your character. These people are seeking to know God and His character. They're devoted to know God's will. Back in Psalm 119, verse 10, with all my heart I have sought You. Do not let me wander from Your commandments. In other words, I am seeking You through Your commandments. I'm seeking to know what You have commanded me. And in so doing, I'm learning about You. And it also means to enjoy, to seek God is to enjoy His person and His favor. Look over at verse 57. Verse 57. The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep Your words. I have sought Your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to Your word. To seek God is to seek to know His character, to know His will, and to enjoy Him. Sound familiar in any way? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You see, the Word of God will not only produce integrity in our lives, it will make us to become what we claim to be. It'll make us whole. It will also give us a heart devoted to God. See, throughout Psalm 119, Scripture is revered for being His words. And so believers seek Him, not the book for its own sake. Our study of Scripture is not to accumulate information or satisfy our curiosity. Knowledge is never an end in itself. The purpose of knowing the Word of God is to know the God of the Word. Notice he ends the verse back in verse 2. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. This refers to an undivided passion, a complete commitment. You want to pursue God like that? You want to seek God like that? You really want to be devoted to God like that? How does it happen? It's one of the benefits of the Word of God. You're going to start on the path to a life dominated and controlled by the Word of God. You've got to understand what it promises, what its benefits are. It'll build integrity into your life. It'll build devotion into your life. But not only will it build those, thirdly, it'll build obedience. This is another benefit. Obedience, verse 3. They also, he's still talking about those people out there whom he's observing, who are envied, who are enviable. They also do know unrighteousness. The word unrighteousness refers to sins against other people. As one commentator says, these are sins of social malpractice. Listen carefully to this. Apart from a life dominated and controlled by the Word of God, none of our relationships will be right. Let me say that again. Apart from a life controlled and dominated by the Word of God, none of your relationships will be right. Can't happen. It's not going to happen. But those who are ordered by the Scripture, whose lives are controlled and dominated by the Scripture, do have those relationships. In fact, if we had time, I'd take you to Colossians chapter 3. I told you verse 16 says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That is, be dominated and controlled by the Word of God. And what happens? What flows out of that? Verse 17 says, you're going to have these right relationships. And it goes through all the relationships we have in life. And says those are all going to be radically transformed if the Word of Christ dwells richly within you. He adds, notice the end of verse 3, they also do know unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. His ways is just a synonym for Scripture with a faint nuance of uniqueness. It means God's paths. This is really an interesting thing to me. After, some of you are familiar, of course, with the murder of Nate Saint. And those of you who are familiar with that story will know that when his family members went back to the tribe to minister to those Alka Indians, They had the daunting task of creating a written language for the tribe first. There was no written language that the tribe had. So they had to somehow take the verbal language that they communicated in, translate it into a written form that could be understood, and then they translated the scripture into that written language they had just created.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series titled Building an Appetite for God's Word. Today, Tom explained that true spiritual growth comes through scripture illuminated by the Holy Spirit, the primary means God uses to sanctify His people. God will have part two for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.